Good morning and Merry Christmas, everyone. It's good to see you all here. So tomorrow, December 25th, we officially recognize the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we should do this, even though, of course, most Christians don't believe Jesus was born on December 25th. And there are several reasons to conclude this. December 25th aligns with pagan Rome's festival of Saturna. But having said this, don't let this disturb you. Pagan Rome had lots of pagan holidays throughout the year, so just because one actually aligns with one of our most celebrated Christian holidays of the year doesn't mean that's where it originated. Also, from Luke chapter 2, verse 11, on the very day of Jesus' birth, it says that shepherds were out in the field with their flocks when the angel announced the Savior's birth. Scholars argue that shepherds would not have been out in the field with their flocks at that time of year in December in the Bethlehem area. Also, some have also suggested that the Roman emperor's order for a census or registration of its citizens throughout its empire would not have been ordered close to the winter months when it would make travel more difficult, especially in nations such as Israel, where they had to go to their ancestral lineage, their inheritance, their land to register. And then, of course, for Joseph and Mary traveling from Nazareth, this would have been 90 miles to the south of them in Bethlehem. Easy for us to do today. We get in our cars and we just drive there. And we're there in an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. But not so easy back then, where most people had to walk where they were going along the Roman road routes. And also, based on some other evidence that we don't have time to look at today, many academics hold that Jesus was probably born sometime in the summer months up to very early fall in September. But don't let this steal your joy this time of year. Even though we don't know the exact day that Jesus was born, he was born, right? He was born. So it is appropriate to celebrate his birth. The Word became flesh, as the Gospel according to John says. Jesus was born. The Word became flesh. And then, for at his birth and until his death, more than 30 years later, Jesus lived a perfect life before God to be our perfect Lamb of God, to offer up himself to suffer God's wrath for our sin. Having said this, some very significant wise men, also called magi, from a distant land as described in our text for today, Matthew chapter 2, may have met the baby Jesus, worshiped him, and gave him those expensive kingly tributary gifts on December 25th, over 2,000 years ago. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which is our text for today. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The sermon title for today's message is God's Chosen King. And I hope you got an outline in the back and on the sides as you came in. In this passage, we see three striking characteristics that point to Jesus being God's chosen king. First, we see the star constellations declare the birth timing. Second, we see the scriptures declared the birth location. And third, we see the worship of God's chosen king. First, the star constellations declared the birth timing of God's chosen king. We see this in verses 1 through 3, 7, and 9 through 10. You know, despite what movies portray, only the shepherds came to see Jesus the very day he was born, as Luke chapter 2 records, the angel of the Lord announcing. In contrast, Matthew 2 states that the Magi saw the star that signified Jesus' birth from their place of residence in the far east. Hence, they saw King Jesus for the first time, most likely several months after his birth. If you consider the combined evidence of Luke chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 2, at the time that, and taken into time that it would plan to take to plan and, of course, begin and complete travel from a far distance, maybe upwards of 1,000 miles away. Now, what are we to make of this mysterious star? This is what you should note from these verses about the Star of Bethlehem. The star was visible during the reign of the first King Herod, approximately 50 BC to 1 BC. You know, dating in the ancient world was based and determined by the earthly king's reign and date of death. And today, of course, our Western calendar is reigned over by the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who was born over 2,000 years ago. Number two, the star was not just any star, but his star, namely the King of the Jews star. 3, the star communicated a significant event of this Jewish king, namely his birth. 4, the star was visible as rising in the east, which is the most common way of seeing stars, but there are some that are visible in the north and the south. 5, the star must have been so extraordinary that it was visible to the naked eye back then, since the modern telescope wasn't invented until the early 1600s. 6, the star communicated not just the birth of an ordinary Jewish king, but the God king. For we see the Magi, the wise men, came to worship him. 7, King Herod clearly did not deny the astronomical event, as we see in this passage, since he summoned the Magi to determine the precise time it had appeared. 8, somehow, miraculously, this star was so specific that it didn't just pinpoint the city of Bethlehem, but the precise location in that city where the child Jesus was with Mary and Joseph. And lastly, outside of Numbers 24:17, that has an allusion that a star, of course, would come out of Jacob, also known as Israel. And then another general statement in Psalm 19. No passage in the Old Testament specifically predicts that the star will appear to communicate the birth of the King of Jews and point specifically to Bethlehem. I say that because I don't want us, you, to confuse the Magi's use of the star as condoning astrology. I'm sure most of you in here know, at least I would hope you know, that the Bible does condemn what we would consider astrology in our day. I'm confident that no one in here looks at their horoscope daily and takes it serious. I'm confident that no one in here thinks their personality is determined by their zodiac sign, right? No one in here does that, right? And I'm sure that nobody in here makes a statement, if the stars align, that this will happen. Nobody says that in here, right? That idiom. At least I hope not. 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah is moved by the Holy Spirit to both mock and condemn those in Israel committing the abominable astrology activities of that day. This comes out of Isaiah 47, 12 through 14, where he says, "Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth to save you and save you." Here's where the astrology comes in. "Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame, nor coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before." So this passage from Isaiah is similar to our modern day astrology that looks to the stars to predict one's future. and would hence draw men's hearts' affections into idolatry of worshiping the star constellations. You must not, I must not use the stars to predict our lives. Now, in contrast to astrology, the field of astronomy studies the mathematics, the size, the distance, the position, and movement of celestial bodies more for the data. All of us learned, of course, in our school science classes, there is regularity and predictability with the constellation positions. Expectations that they will, of course, be arranged in the host of heaven the exact same way on any particular day. Having said this, there are particular occasions or specific events when God does use the stars that he created and ordered to show us his creation, historical calendared events. Think of marking day and night, the sun and the moon. Demarcation of the months in a calendar year as well. Seasons, such as winter and summer solstices. Also, most of us in here would know that the celestial bodies orbit a certain way and our planet's predictable orbit and tilt makes those celestial bodies look unique at different points in the year. Here are some examples from Scripture. Here's the one that God communicates his timing of the seasons. Genesis 1:14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And then in chapter 9, God asked Job the rhetorical questions, one of which pertains to the Lord's power over the celestial bodies that he created. Verse 7, "Who commands the sun and it does not rise? Who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south?" In that last verse, of course, God communicates that he made the arrangement of the stars that have historically been known as the Bear, the Orion, and the Pleiades. And these constellations are still visible today to us. How's that for thousands of years of regularity of what God has displayed in the heavens to man? We also have the proclamation in Psalm 19. Verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are nor other words whose voice is not heard." Their voice, pay attention to this last verse, "Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun." You know, amazingly, this last verse that I just read, verse 4 in Psalm 19, Paul quotes to support his conclusion that the Jews knew of the timing of the Messiah's advent. Romans 10:18, he says. But I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for, here he quotes that verse, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Of course, there he's referring to the Jews should have known the Messiah's birth, the advent, because the constellations declared it. But instead, he was paying attention. Not the leaders in Jerusalem and Israel, but the Magi from the east, most likely Gentiles, but perhaps from the diaspora, the exiled Jews from the Babylonian captivity that happened 600 years prior, maybe some of their descendants, came all the way from the old Babylonian Medes and Persian Empire where Magi dominated. Now, the math of the star placement in the sky is very predictable. The German mathematician and astronomer Johannes Kepler discovered the math behind planetary motion and hence concluded three basic laws of planetary motion that even NASA still uses today and software programs still use today to predict the location of the constellations in outer space at any given time in the future and what it must have looked like at any given vantage point on planet Earth in the past. That's how regular the constellations are. So, of course, what does one do with that kind of technology? The most popular star of all time, the Star of Bethlehem, they start looking at the software to see what the constellations might have looked like around 3, 4, 5, 2, 1 BC, somewhere in that time frame. One of whom is Rick Larson, a lawyer, but somehow this intrigued his interest. And he did research, and he's the man behind the Star of Bethlehem research project and documentary that you can look at yourself. I gave you a footnote to look it up on the website and make your own determination. He used software called Starry Night that utilizes Kepler's laws and concluded the following about king planet Jupiter and the king star Regulus at the time of Christ's birth, which he says, because of the calendar shift, occurred in 1 BC. This is what he says. Jupiter's retrograde, and I'll try to read this slow because it's kind of hard to follow what he's saying. Jupiter's retrograde wandering would have called for our wise men's full attention. After Jupiter and Regulus had their kingly encounter, Jupiter continued on its path through the star field. But then it entered retrograde, which is reversing, going the other way. And he said that's like changing its mind, and headed back to Regulus for a second conjunction. After the second pass, it reversed course again, yet for a third rendezvous with Regulus, a triple conjunction. A triple pass like this is more rare. Over a period of months, our watching wise men would have seen the planet of kings, Jupiter, dance out a halo over the star of kings, which of course is Regulus. A coronation. Larson also states something else extraordinary. The association of the Messiah with the tribe of Judah and with the lion is a productive clue. It clarifies the connection between Jupiter's behavior and the Jewish nation because of the starry coronation. The triple conjunction occurred within the constellation of Leo, the lion. Ancient stargazers, particularly if they were interested in things Jewish, may have concluded they were seeing signs of a Jewish king. But there's more, he says. On December 25th, as it entered retrograde, Jupiter reached full stop in its travels through fixed stars. The wise men viewing from Jerusalem would have seen it stopped in the sky above the little town of Bethlehem. Now, I must admit, Larson's research and conclusions, if true, are very impressive and even overwhelming, maybe even too good to be true. To be sure, I checked to see if any other scholars disagreed with Larson, if his research was peer-reviewed. I did find an article published by Answers in Genesis, which, of course, would have every motivation to agree with Larson's conclusions. So I saw an article written by an astronomer, Dr. Faulkner, who wrote against Larson's claims. I read through his argumentation, thinking he would have had some compelling evidence to destroy Larson's claims. But he did not. I also referenced Dr. Faulkner in the footnote, so if you want to see the counter argument for yourself, you can see it there. He did not address what the constellations looked like at that time that Larson claimed they looked like, as I just read to you. So here's the fact of this matter. During the time frame of Jesus' birth and the Magi's visit to Jerusalem and Bethlehem, a very rare combination of kingly celestial lights did occur, and their movements were visible to the trained and expectant eyes that communicated king. Communicated King Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. I doubt this star constellation timing arrangement is a coincidence. But even if the Old Testament did not declare specific constellations of stars would occur to communicate the precise time of Christ's birth, the Old Testament did declare the specific location of God's chosen king's birth. The scriptures say it was would be in Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, King Herod, of course, the Rome-appointed Gentile king from Edom, gathered those who were supposed to be experts in the Old Testament scriptures, the chief priests and the scribes. And he asked them the birth location of the Messiah. And their response to King Herod, they closely paraphrase one passage out of Micah. The prophet Micah wrote 700 years before Christ's birth the following. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And in Of course, we know from the sovereign Ancient of Days, God himself used the Roman Emperor's decision for an empire-wide registration of its subjects, described in the passage read earlier, Luke chapter 2, to ensure his son, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, in fulfillment of the scripture and the promise to King David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne in perpetuity. You know, if Joseph and Mary were not compelled to travel to Bethlehem, if they didn't have good reason to travel to Bethlehem, 90 miles south of them, then it would have left Micah 5:2 unfulfilled. So you see how sovereign our Lord is in guiding and using even man's decision, unbelievers' decision, such as a Roman emperor, at just the right time to make sure that prophecy, Old Testament scriptures, is fulfilled. Our God is sovereign. Our Ancient of Days is sovereign. Now, doesn't this give you full confidence that all of which God ordains will come to pass? Things that have not yet come to pass? God is sovereign over all. Even the willful and delightful choice to worship God's chosen king. And that is what we see in verses 2, 8, 11, and 12. Of course, this last point answers the why question and the application. These magi who came to worship the King of the Jews, Jesus, were from, of course, the priestly class of wise men that the prophet Daniel rescued from King Nebuchadnezzar's death sentence nearly 600 years earlier, when Daniel was able to tell and interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You can look at Daniel chapter 2 and see the magi in that chapter there. You know, think of all the influence for the one true living God of the Bible that Daniel had as he shared with this class of men, these wise men, these magi, who are the descendants of the school for these wise men who showed up 600 years later in Jerusalem. You know, they were so confident that the King of the Jews had been born that they traveled upwards of 1,000 miles. Not just to see him, but to worship him. The Greek word for worship isn't the kind of worship that you and I offer God on Sundays. You know, we sit in the pew, we bow our heads in prayer. It's more like the kind that you and I would do in our private prayer closet as we fall on the floor and our faces before God and pour out our hearts in thanksgiving and praise to him. To really get the point across, they added to it, fell down. If you look in your verse there, that word isn't even needed because the word worship there in the Greek already communicates that. So the extra word there really emphasizes that these magi, these wealthy magi, these very educated magi from very distant land, most likely Gentiles, were on their faces before this child Jesus, worshiping him. They physically prostrated themselves to the ground before him. The magi bowed low to the ground to worship Jesus and God. Will you? Bow and worship him now, this side of eternity. He is the most high God and most worthy. What king would suffer humiliation of a servant and die for his enemies? None but Jesus. He's not only worthy of our worship, but worthy of our utmost love because of that. One day, you will bow before him, even if you don't want to. One day, the liar, King Herod, who told the wise men that he wanted them to report Christ's location so he could worship him too, knowing in his mind the whole time his plan, his scheme was to murder this God King. If he hasn't already, from Hades, King Herod will one day bow before King Jesus. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Most of you in here should know this passage well. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore God has highly exalted him, the him being Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just as the Magi worshiped Jesus Christ as God and King, so should you and I. Do you worship him? Or is Christmas just another traditional holiday where you celebrate the festivities and have, you know, the warm mealtime and gift exchange with family members and friends? Do you say Merry Christmas without believing the reason for the season? Over 2,000 years ago, God gave the most costly, perfect, priceless, precious gift to us. His very own Son, to live a perfect life, keeping God's law perfectly, and to give his very own life, to shed his blood as an atonement for sin. Our Savior suffered the wrath of God as our substitute on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Have you received this gift of God? If not, you can today. Today could be your rebirth on the eve when we celebrate Christ's birth. Today, a Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. And this Savior, Christ the Lord, said in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. The gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you have not received this gift of God, as Paul preaches in Ephesians chapter 2, will you do that today? You can't earn God's forgiveness by your works, as Ephesians 2 just said. It's a sin debt so vast, no amount of even millions of years of good works, even if you could stop sinning today, would earn God's approval, God's forgiveness. could you repay, you could not repay the sin debt of his wrath that you owe him because of all the laws that we broke. You know, the debt is so vast and God's love so vast that he paid the sin fine for all those who would repent and believe this great news, this gospel, and receive his gift. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, this